people would say that they don't believe that he exists at all. And some would think of somebody with a horns and a forked tail. And others are sort of a spiritual force which we don't know much about, we don't believe in anyway. But as we turn to the scriptures, we see a very different picture indeed. For those that have the opportunity, I recommend that you should get hold of a copy of the tapes of a gentleman called Mr. Wearsby, American, who has done some tapes on Satan's activities and analyzed his approach to various worthy people through the scriptures, which personally I found very instructive. Which I keep very carefully and don't lend out because I think they're so good. The scripture gives Satan a whole series of names. At the beginning of scripture, he's described as the serpent. He's the one in his subtlety who approached the woman, the one who uttered the lie, the one who said, "Hath God said?" The one who contradicted God and said, "You shall not surely die." And the one who made out that God was defrauding the man and the woman of their rights in so far as he was preventing them from being like him and knowing good and evil. As the serpent, he is characterized by subtlety. The serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. His name is Satan, and his name means the adversary. And we can see that in every situation where he appears to oppose. Whoever it is against whom he directs his attention, he does so in opposition, but most of all he does it in opposition to God and to his Christ. He wishes to hold back everything that God has purposed. Sometimes he goes so far as to attempt to upstage God in God's activities in order to take the force out of what God has determined to do. He's also known as the devil. The word means the accuser. We see him various times in this accusative situation, particularly as we read the beginning of the book of Job and as we read the incident of Joshua the high priest in the prophecy of Zechariah. Satan is there to accuse. In the ninth of Revelation, he's given two more names, one in Hebrew and one in Greek. He's called Apollyon, he's called Abaddon, and both these names mean the destroyer. In Revelation 12, he's portrayed as the great red dragon that pursues the woman representing the nation of Israel, the Jewish remnant in particular, and how he attempts to destroy her, having been thwarted in his efforts to kill the son that has been born. In the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, he's referred to, the 17th chapter, as the evil one. But the Lord Jesus, in his prayer, he prays that they may be kept from the evil in the Authorized Version, but I believe literally it's from the evil one. And in 1 John chapter 5, he's called the wicked one. And so all these aspects of the character of Satan are brought before us in the scriptures. As we read of his activities, we find out how he operates. He uses the three approaches, well known to us, I'm sure. They're referred to in the case of Eve being tempted. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye, and that it was all that should be desired to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The temptation of which we've read of our blessed Lord Jesus, he approached the same three channels. If thou be the Son of God, command the stones to be made bread. The lust of the flesh. He took him up into the high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. The lust of the eyes. And he took him up into the pinnacle of the temple, and he suggested that the Lord Jesus should cast himself down to demonstrate his divine power. The pride of life. The difference, of course, being that in the case of our blessed Lord, there was no lust in any of these directions, and each one, as Satan approaches, was absolutely repulsed by the word of God. And we find that Satan, in his activities, he has certain restrictions placed upon him, and they're placed upon him by God, because as we read, we discover that Satan can only operate by God's permission. As he directs his attention against Job, seeking to discredit him in God's eyes, God gives him full rein with one proviso, and that is that he should not touch his life. So it's like the sea, thus far shalt thou come and no further. God retains the supreme initiative in every one of Satan's activities. When he stands before Joshua the high priest, as he's clad in his filthy garments to accuse him, there the Lord intervenes. He intervenes right at the outset, and he says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, is not this a brand plucked from the burning?" And so you see, Satan is not allowed even to make any progress in his accusations against the priesthood, in spite of the filthy garments, in spite of the priestly history of failure. The Lord is on his side, and Satan is able to do nothing. Well, that's by way of introduction to what I want to say this afternoon. You see, very often we say that in all human conflicts, we need to size up the opposition. We need to know what power it is that confronts us. The Lord Jesus talked about a king who was having to calculate whether with his small army he could withstand the one who came against him with a rather more numerous force. In advance, we need to know. We mustn't be caught unawares. Well, we thought about the opposer, thought about the opposition, the enemy. Let's think now about the quarry. Satan has had quite a record of success in his personal attacks. He was successful against Eve. He was successful against David as he tempted him to number the people. But as we've said already, he was defeated against Job, made no progress against Job, in spite of that long history of Job's trials. Satan didn't win any points against Joshua the high priest. He was totally defeated right at the outset. And you see, Satan is always directing his attack, as we read the scripture, against the most notable individual that he can get his sights on. He picks out the one who is particularly important to God in every situation. We could cite Abraham. Although there's no mention of Abraham being tempted of Satan, we see how that Abraham, that key figure in history, falls into terrible sin, gets into a dreadful situation, and needs to be rescued by God from the situation into which he gets. And here, you know, I must admit to you that the words of James, when he talks about temptation, caused me to wonder a little, because James says that a man is led astray by his own lust and enticed. And sometimes we do well to ask ourselves, now does this temptation really come from Satan, or does this temptation really come from my own natural self, my flesh, which is so corrupt? And we don't always know from which it comes. But I think probably there's a bit of both in it where we're concerned. However, Satan, he particularly picks out the key figures against whom he can make the most progress. And so you see, when the Lord Jesus appears on the scene, the very moment that he's been baptized, the very moment that he goes into the wilderness for his preparatory fasting, then immediately those 40 days, he's tempted of the devil. Don't imagine that the devil came at him on the 39th day and put his temptation. But the scripture says he was 40 days tempted of the devil. And here it's often been pointed out that with the Lord Jesus, he was there in the wilderness, he was there with the wild beasts, he was there hungry with Adam and Eve. They were in the garden. All of creation was subject to them, and they were surrounded with every possible delight, every possible fruit, everything that was good for their well-being. And so you see the contrast between them and the Lord Jesus. They failed, but the Lord Jesus demonstrated in his temptation that there was no response in his heart to sin. There was nothing in his nature which responded to sin. Some would make out, you know, that statement detracts from the glory of the Lord Jesus. But it's vital. The Lord Jesus had no sin in his nature. It's the sin in our nature that responds to the temptations of Satan. The Lord Jesus had no sin in his nature. He was pure. I'd go so far as to say that it was impossible that he should sin. But we see him there demonstrating the purity of his nature as he withstood in the worst conditions the strongest attack three times over in the three directions. So he withstood the temptation, and he was shown to be absolute in his perfection and in his purity. As he spoke to the disciples in the upper room, or as he went out from the upper room into the brook, across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives, he could say, the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. In other words, he finds no response in the heart of the Lord Jesus. And don't imagine that Satan had been leaving the Lord Jesus alone through the 3 years of his ministry, because Satan had used all sorts of agents to attack the Lord Jesus. There had been all these demons that had met with him, but he'd shown his complete superiority over them all the way through. There had been the scribes and the Pharisees that met with him. There had been storms on the lake. There had been all kinds of situations, and we can't doubt that Satan had a hand in these. At the end of the reading, it says that Satan departed from him for a season. We don't know how many times Satan came back. But we know that Satan was determined, if he possibly could, to overthrow the perfections of the Lord Jesus during his ministry. But he could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. in the 12th chapter, going back a little, a few hours beforehand, he had said, "And now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This was victory over Satan. This was overthrowing Satan's power over the masses of humanity, and the Lord Jesus drawing them all out himself. He will eventually. He hasn't done it today. Thank God that through the gospel many are drawn to him today, but in the coming day they will all be drawn after him. There'll be none that refuses the right of the Son of God. As we turn into the 16th chapter of John's gospel, he goes one further and he says that the Spirit is to come and he's to bring demonstration to the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when they ask about the judgment, he says, the prince of this world is judged. And where was the prince of this world judged? Why, he was judged at the cross. The Lord Jesus virtually passed sentence on the prince of this world when he took away from you and me the guilt of our sins, when he destroyed Satan's power absolutely over those who are redeemed to God. Hebrews 2 puts it at the end. I'll just turn to it a second. Yes, that through death, it says, that through death he might destroy or annul. That through death he might annul him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, we haven't got time, I think, this afternoon to go through in detail the temptation of our blessed Lord Jesus. You know, I feel very often that we who don't observe the Christian calendar, we miss out somewhat here, because some Christians who do observe the Christian calendar, so-called, during this season of Lent, they tend to meditate upon the temptation of our Lord Jesus. They fast and they seek to be like him. They seek to model their lives on the lives of the Lord Jesus, seeking power from him to do so. I wonder how many of us, I'm not asking you to raise your hands or anything like this, but I wonder how many of us have fasted in the last 12 months. I wonder, do we ever fast? Do we ever think of the Lord Jesus fasting? And do we ever think of the words of that hymn and say, where it says, shall not we thy sorrows share? I can't quote it properly, but the 40 days and 40 nights hymn that they sing in church. It's a challenge to the believer as to whether he should not identify with the Lord Jesus during his fasting and in his temptation. Obviously, we can't share it with him, but we can meditate upon it. We can contemplate him in the hour of his trial and see how great he is, and we can seek to be like him as we ourselves find times of temptation. Now, having failed so utterly with the Lord Jesus, then Satan homes in on Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, the one in the New Testament, up to the present day, the only one, I believe, into whom Satan entered. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. He did it at the moment after the Lord Jesus had dipped the sop in the dish and given it to Judas. And it says that after he had received the sop, then Satan entered into him. And when Satan entered into him, the Lord Jesus says to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." With Satan in Judas Iscariot, there was no place for Judas Iscariot around that table when the Lord Jesus was introducing the supper. And so it says he went out, and it was night. What a night it was for Judas Iscariot when Satan entered into him. How dreadful to be taken over by Satan, to lose one's will absolutely, to be a tool of Satan, and to be driven on to such a terrible deed as to not to deny but to betray the Son of God. We might say that for Satan, Judas Iscariot was easy. Judas Iscariot was one whose values were all twisted up. And he bore what was in it, and he couldn't stand to be with the Lord Jesus because he saw that the Lord Jesus wasn't making the best use of the facilities that were given to him and that he possessed. The Lord Jesus was allowing people to insult him and to do all sorts of horrible things to him without resisting in any way. And Judas found this so unpleasant. And when the woman came with the alabaster box of ointment and broke it upon our blessed Lord Jesus, why wasn't it Judas Iscariot that led the grumbling? That because he was the one who was the treasurer, and he saw that this might have added to the fun, and he'd have been able to dip more deeply into the bag. Judas Iscariot was rotten through and through. And when Satan came to him, he had no difficulty in taking him over. And then we see, as we turn into the 22nd of Luke, Satan turns his attention upon Simon Peter. But the Lord Jesus is there first. There's Simon Peter boasting, wishing to stand out in front of the other disciples. Though all should defend thee, yet will not I. I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death. And it's remarkable that in every one of the Gospels it's recorded how the Lord Jesus says to him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. In Mark's Gospel it says, before the cock crow twice. You know, I believe that the cock crows twice in the night, once in the night time and once in the morning. Mark's Gospel is so precise. Some think, you know, I'm not speaking for them or against them, but some think that Peter himself had a lot to do with the writing of Mark's Gospel. That's not to contradict the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture, but there's no doubt about it that Peter and Mark were pretty close together. And it may well be so that there was a great deal of communication between them. But the precise account that Mark gives of the temptation of Peter stands out against the other accounts. There's more detail to it, and it's more precise. And here you see that the Lord Jesus says this to him, and at the end of it, he denies it vehemently. Though all should do it, yet will not I. And then it says that they all said the same. They all said the same. They all assured the Lord Jesus that there was no question of them denying him. But it was written, wasn't it, in Zechariah? He quoted it to them. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now we ask ourselves, why did he pick out Peter? Why not John? Why not James? Why not Matthew? Well, Peter was the one who always tended to take the leadership amongst the disciples. Peter was the one who said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter was the one who made the confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was the one who was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. A brave man, a self-confident man. If Satan could have the victory over Peter, why, that would be something with which he would be very happy, especially as he would seek to attack the Lord Jesus through the disciples. But as we read in Luke 22, we find that the Lord Jesus is there first, and he comes to Peter with that warning, and he says to him, "Simon, Simon." It seems as though he interrupts what he's been telling them, and he interjects this particular personal warning to Peter. And the first thing that strikes us about the warning is he doesn't say, "Peter, when it was Caesarea Philippi," he says, "Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. I'll give thee the keys," and so on. But here he says, "Simon," the old name, the name of the fisherman that he called beside the Sea of Galilee. And as though to emphasize that he's calling him by his old name, he calls it to him twice. And you know, it was the Lord Jesus that gave him the new name of Peter. He was always Simon until that time. And when the Lord Jesus gives a new name, it is always associated with a new nature. Abraham was the father of many, but when God gave him a new name, he was the father of multitudes. Jacob was a supplanter, but God gave him the new name of Israel, which means something like a prince with God. Saul of Tarsus was named after the one who was head and shoulders above all the rest of the people. But the name by which he became known meant the little one, means little. And you see, Simon, he had a new name which the Lord gave him. The Lord gave several new names. He called James and John, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, didn't he? But Peter, Simon, it was Peter. And one believes that the Lord Jesus would normally speak to Peter and call him Peter, because that was the name that he gave him. But here it's Simon, and it's emphasized because he repeats it. He says, "Simon, and Simon." And then he warns him. He knows, this is divine foreknowledge, he knows that Satan has set his sights on Simon. Satan has determined that he's going to sift Simon. What a dreadful thing it is to be sifted by Satan, when Satan determines that he's going to go right through a man's background and pick out everything that he can find which is evil and which is open to question. How much better if we can be intelligent before God, and we can be like the psalmist in Psalm 139, where he says this. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a different thing it is when God does it, when God sorts us out, when God goes through our hearts and picks out and shows us the things that are wrong, that we need to confess, that we need to repent about. How right that is. But how serious when Satan makes his attack against us, when he picks out an individual and he makes his attack, when he picks out an assembly and makes his attack. He does this, you know, it's not only against individuals, but also against assemblies. When you find an assembly which is really working for the Lord and making some progress, and you feel that souls are being saved and the assembly is being built up, and the Lord is working there, then you can expect Satan to attack. He may not attack personally, but he'll send an agent in some form, and there'll be an attack. Why, we saw it right round here, didn't we? Look at them down at Sutton. There they were, they'd smartened up their meeting room, working hard to get people in, and to expand the Lord's work in their district. And what happens? Why, their meeting room goes up in flames. Do we doubt that Satan is attacking that company? Not a bit of it. Other places he will attack from a moral point of view. But wherever there are the people of God seeking to work for the Lord, wherever they're striving to glorify the Lord in their activities, then that you can expect Satan to come in, and he will attack. And he will attack somewhere, perhaps where it's totally unexpected. For now, as the Lord Jesus gives the warning, so also he provides the defense. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When did he pray for Simon? Well, I think he was always praying for Simon. He was always praying for the other disciples. As we see the Lord Jesus on the mountainside, over the lake, as we see the disciples in the boat crossing over in the storm, why wasn't he praying for them? All the time he saw how little their faith was. Every time he rebuked them for their little faith. Every time he saw that they weren't able to cope with the situation that was before them, wasn't he praying for them? And then in the 17th of John, as he made that great prayer to the Father on the night that he was betrayed, he says, I pray for them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. And in that part of the prayer, he had the 12 in mind, I have no doubt. What did he say about them? In verse 12 of the 17th of John, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then, as he goes on and says that he's leaving the world and coming to the Father, so he goes on in his prayer, and he says, he prays that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Or as I said earlier, literally, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. From the evil one. He knew that the evil one was there with his clutches, trying to destroy them, trying to take away their faith, trying to spoil their joy in the Lord. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You notice that. He doesn't say to Peter, I've prayed for you that you will not fail. He said, I haven't prayed for you that you will not deny me. But he says, I will pray for thee that thy faith fail not. The Lord Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. The Lord Jesus knew that Peter had to go through that experience to find out how weak and how failing he was, so that never again would he be able to boast that he was stronger than the other disciples. And you see, afterwards, when the Lord Jesus challenged him by the lake, he said, do you love me more than these? There were other disciples there. Do you love me more than these? Peter couldn't say yes. He could say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And you notice that the one thing the Lord Jesus was safeguarding was Peter's faith. Peter might fail, but his faith was to stand. His faith was to be strong. His faith was to bring him through, so that although the disaster might follow in his eyes, although he might see his Lord taken and condemned and crucified and dead, so still he might not lose his faith. You know, I believe there's a principle there that the Lord Jesus has our faith in his keeping. Sometimes we hear about people that have lost their faith. You know, I question whether they really had any faith. A lot of people claim to have faith. They've been brought up and told about faith. They've been taught about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus, and they felt, this is good, I'd like to have it. But they've never had the experience of having true faith. Faith is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not the result of our good works, so that we can't even boast even about having faith. Faith is a gift from God. We have it in our hymn, faith too that trusts the blood through grace, from that same love we gain, else, sweetly as it suits our case, the gift had been in vain. Well now, we haven't time to talk about the attack which came. We know about this, don't we, how that there he was in the high priest's palace, and how the attack came through the servants. It was an unexpected quarter. I believe that Peter, with his sword that he'd been slashing about with and cutting off the servant's ear in the garden, I believe he was looking for an opportunity where he could come in and rescue the Lord. That's what he was there for. But the attack came through the servants, and there his failure was so abject. There he succumbed to the temptation. You know, as we think about ourselves, a lot of us, we're all right on a platform. We may even be all right on the street corner. What about our faith and our witness at work? What about our witness with our neighbours? What about our witness before those that we meet with in the street? Satan will attack us through our weak point, and he'll desire to destroy us. He'll desire also to destroy our faith. And Paul writes about those that have made shipwreck so far as their conscience was concerned, and they've made shipwreck also concerning their faith. It seems that those particular individuals, because they had not sought to walk uprightly before the Lord, and so their faith had failed, and one wonders whether these were ever converted in the first instance. Well, now we can pass on from that scene in the high priest's palace, and we think when the cock crowed, immediately the process of restoration started. John it is that tells us, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter. The Lord turned and looked on Peter. The cock had crowed. Peter suddenly realized what had happened. And at the moment of his realization, so the Lord turned and looked on him. You know, there's a lady called Ada Habershon who wrote a hymn. I've only seen it in one book. It's in the campaign hymn book that used to be used by the Young Life campaign that was active when I was a lad. It goes like this. The Lord looked upon Peter, and Peter looked at the Lord, and their eyes met in a moment as Peter thought on his word. And into the night with shame he crept, and bitter the tears that Peter wept. And the Lord looked upon Peter, and Peter's heart was laid bare, and he saw how he had fallen. That look convicted him there. The Lord he had thrice denied with shame now turned on him eyes of fiery flame. And the chorus goes, has the Lord looked upon you? Has the Lord looked upon you? Have you met his gaze? Has he known your way? Has he looked you through and through? That's where the process of restoration began, when the Lord looked upon Peter. It went on as soon as the Lord was risen from the dead. The very first one he met with was Simon Peter. They came back from the walk to Emmaus, and they found the 11 gathered together, saying that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And as Paul recounts the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he appeared first to Simon Peter. And then afterwards there was the lakeside gathering where he challenged him the three times, corresponding with his denial, lovest thou me? There's one more feature to this warning. He says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. And we see the purpose of the temptation. we see the purpose of his falling. In the second of Acts, when the Holy Spirit had come, it's Peter that we see standing up with the 11 and preaching the first sermon which converted so many. And as he writes his first letter, his general letter to the saints, he says to them that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. At the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's not at the rapture. That's when the Lord Jesus comes in glory. That's when the attributes of the saints are going to be displayed also. It says in the Revelation 19 that as the Lord Jesus comes forth as the mighty one, the rider on the white horse, his name is Faithful and True, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says the armies of heaven followed him in white raiment, fine raiment, white and clean. And we know that the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints, that the trial of your faith might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Paul, as he writes to Timothy, at the very end of his life, just before he appears before Nero, he says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me also, but also to all those who love his appearing. May the Lord strengthen us. May we learn from Peter's experience. May we weigh up our enemy. May we put on the whole armor of God. And there I would point out to you that if you read Mr. Darby's Bible, you'll find that it isn't so much that you're told to put on, you're told to stand having put on. In other words, you don't wait until Satan attacks you and then you rush to get your armor on, but you've got your armor on already, so that when Satan attacks, then he finds you already prepared. Helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the girdle of truth, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Lord Jesus has not left us vulnerable. He's given us all that we need in order that we might have the victory. Now let's sing together our closing hymn, number 178. 178. Our great high priest. He's the one at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He knows what our weaknesses are. He knows what our trials are. He's there at the right hand of God, and he's the one in whom our strength lies. Our great high priest is sitting at God's right hand above, for us his hands uplifting in sympathy and love, whilst here below in weakness we onward speed our way, in sorrow oft and sickness we sigh and groan and pray. And it goes on about the manifold temptations.